You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 5 through 8 today. We saw last time in this great introduction to Romans chapter 8, one of the high points of Romans. Some have compared the book of Romans to a jewel, and Romans 8 is the sparkle in the jewel. That there is no condemnation for the guilty. That we are guilty, we are condemned, but in Christ, Christ bore all of our punishment on the cross, and no more condemnation is going to be poured out on Christ, and therefore no more condemnation will be poured out on those who are in Christ. And we are saved not to do our own pleasure, but to walk according to the Spirit and not the flesh. So we are saved for holiness, and Paul is now going to contrast the mindset of the flesh with the mindset of the Spirit. Now look at verse 5. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." In January of 1736, the good ship Simmons, bound for Savannah, Georgia, sailed into some violent storms on the Atlantic Ocean, and the ship cracked and quivered in the wind, and the waves lashed the deck. There was a young Anglican minister on board. You've probably heard of him. His name was John Wesley. Frozen with fear, certain that death was imminent because of the ferocity of the storm. And in the midst of this panic, he noticed that there was a group of German Christians, Moravian brethren, who were also on board, who were in the midst of this great storm as the sea was pounding the deck of the vessel. It had split the mainsail in pieces. Here was this group of Moravian brethren who were calmly singing psalms to God. And after the storm had passed, Wesley asked one of those German Christians if they were frightened. "Were you frightened in the midst of that storm?" The reply came, "No, we were not." "Well, what about the women and children? Were they frightened?" And the reply came back, "No, they were not frightened. They were not afraid to die." And Wesley would write in his journal later that this was the most glorious day that he had ever seen. Now, his mission to Savannah, as you probably know, was a failure. He wound up returning to England, frustrated, saying, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" And so though his mission to Georgia had revealed his spiritual bankruptcy, at least one of the positive things that came was this interaction with the peace and piety of those Moravian Christians. And a couple of years later, in 1738, Wesley was reluctantly dragged to a meeting where someone was reading a portion of Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. And he says, about 8:45 in the evening, the speaker was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, and Wesley testified that his heart was strangely warmed, that he felt that he had trusted in Christ, Christ alone, that assurance was given him that Christ had taken away his sins and had saved him from the law of sin and death. And he now discovered for himself the reason behind the peace and the piety of those Moravian brethren. He shared their faith in Christ. His mindset, his whole mindset had changed. He was now indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit. And someone has dubbed Romans 8 as one of the most Pentecostal chapters in the Bible, not referring to the denomination, of course, but the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit was poured out in fullness upon Christ's church. The Holy Spirit is mentioned over 20 times in this one chapter because He is the agent of transformation. He is the one who seals all of the benefits of Christ's atoning death to our hearts. He is the one who indwells us and enables us and empowers us to do battle with the remnants of indwelling sin. And so Paul contrasts here the mind of the flesh versus the mind of the Spirit. That there is no third way. You either have the mind of the Spirit, the mind of Christ, or you have the mind of the flesh. Echoing here Jesus' teaching when he said there is the broad way that leads to destruction, the narrow way that leads to life. There's the broad gate There's the narrow gate. There are those who live according to the flesh, and there are those who live according to the Spirit. There's no third way, no middle ground. And so what we'll see today here is this contrast of two mindsets or two attitudes, two ways of thinking, two natures, the mind of the flesh, the mind of the Spirit. And then secondly, we'll see the negative qualities of the what we're calling the carnal mindset, the fleshly mindset. There is animosity and hostility and inability that comes with that carnal, fleshly mindset. Well, first, the contrast between the two mindsets. We saw last time at the end of verse 4, Paul says, God did what we could not do. What we in the flesh could not do, God did by sending His Son to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. So this sacrifice of Christ is made effectual in those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Look at verse 5 again. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, what is the flesh? What is he referring to there? Usually the flesh could have any number of meanings. It might refer to the soft muscular tissue that covers our skeleton. That's our flesh. It could refer to our sinful, fleshly appetites and passions. It could refer to just in a general sense to our human nature, to our humanity. But in this instance, Paul uses the term negatively, and usually when he uses it negatively, it's referring to our sinful nature, unredeemed, fallen humanity. He's not saying that our bodies, our human bodies are bad, that what God has created is bad. That's not what he's saying. Flesh here just means humanity in opposition to, in animosity to the Holy Spirit. So it is our fallen, rebellious, sinful, unredeemed humanity. And Paul neatly parallels here walking and living and thinking. He uses these terms sort of overlapping. Talks about how we live, how we walk, how we think. The way that you think reveals who you are. The way that you walk reveals who you are. So our inner thoughts and attitudes and behaviors, they reveal who we are on the inside. Our allegiances. Whether we are in allegiance to Christ and the Holy Spirit, or we are in allegiance to flesh, that fallen, sinful humanity. So if you are in the Spirit, you're going to think about the things of the Spirit. If you're in the flesh, you're going to think about the things of the flesh. Your mind will be set on these things. I like how Paul connects here living in verse 5 with walking in verse 4. Those are interesting metaphors. When you watch a person walk down the street, if you're a people watcher like I am, you can tell a lot about a person's orthopedic health by the way they walk. Sometimes people walk uprightly, quickly. Sometimes people shuffle along. Sometimes they limp. Sometimes they hobble. Sometimes people stoop. I was watching some footage this weekend of the recent Ironman triathlon. If you know about that race, it's 2.4-mile swim followed by a 112-mile bicycle ride and then a marathon on top of that for 26.2 miles. And you have to complete the race within 17 hours. There's a strict time limit. And so the elite athletes, they finished the race, I think it was like 8 or 9 hours. Just absolutely incredible. But then there were other competitors who were running in the race for any number of reasons. They wanted to prove something to themselves, or they wanted to say that they had run in the triathlon, completed the triathlon. And so at the end of the race, darkness had descended on the finish line. It was getting close to that 17-hour mark, and you could see people still running across the finish line, but others were not running. Others were physically exhausted, spent, and they could only walk, or they could only hobble, or they could only stoop with someone's assistance, helping them across the finish line. So if you are still walking at the end of the Ironman triathlon, it probably reveals something about your fortitude, your endurance, but it also reveals something about your orthopedic health. It means that your physical resources are depleted, utterly exhausted. And our spiritual walk, our daily thoughts and actions and behaviors, our attitudes, also reveal our overall spiritual direction. This is how the Puritan Matthew Henry phrased it. He asked this question: which way do our thoughts move with the most pleasure? Just think about that for a second. Which way, when you we're not thinking about anything else, when you're quiet, which direction do your thoughts naturally move? What is the default setting of your mind? What things do you savor? What comforts and truths and tidings do you most relish? Well, the mind that is set on the flesh, the natural unregenerate mind, is preoccupied with earthly things. Things that can be heard and seen and felt. This could refer to immoral pleasures such as lust or gluttony. But there are many moral people who still live according to the flesh. They are simply absorbed by this present age. It could be I'm obsessed with money, with the accumulation of personal wealth and material possessions. I'm always thinking about the next purchase. Perhaps it's some sporting event, some hobby. Maybe it's home improvement. Always thinking about what can I do at my house? This is what consumes me. This is what I set my mind upon. For some people, they spend every waking moment thinking about their disappointments. The disappointments of this life consumes their thoughts from morning till night. For some people, they're consumed by good deeds, taking an accurate toll of the good deeds that they have done for the day. And these are people that may go to church. They attend church, they read the Bible, they come to church, they want to worship God, but really the Bible is just a motivational tool, a self-help tool to improve their life. Well, in contrast, those who live according to the Spirit are centered on things that interest the Spirit. They follow His leadership and His self and surrender to His control. So Paul says there's no middle ground. There's no third way. You are either dominated by the Spirit or you are dominated by the flesh. You say, well, who cares? Why is this so important? Paul says this is a matter of life and death. Look at verse 6. If you set your mind on the flesh, that is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So if the direction of your mind is always on fleshly things, it indicates that the ultimate destiny of your existence will be death. Whereas the mindset of the Spirit leads to life and peace. One theologian named R.C. Sproul says that none of us know where we are going to be 10 years from now. But what's truly important is where you're going to be 100 years from now. That if your mind is set on the flesh today, then 100 years from now, you will be experiencing the effects of condemnation, lostness, an estrangement from God. But if your mind is concerned with the things of the Spirit, then you will enjoy the brightness of the glory of God for all eternity without interruption. So the minds of the Spirit is life and peace. This is the kind of person who comes alive when you speak about spiritual things. They delight in the law of God. They pursue holiness. They thirst for God. In the tropics of New Guinea, the tropics of New Guinea cover roughly 3% of the Earth's land. But yet the tropics of New Guinea surprisingly contain 50% of the world's organisms. And the reason why that 3% of the Earth's land contains 50% of the world's organisms is because the sun hits New Guinea straight on in full strength all year round. And so that constant exposure to life-giving power, to the life-giving power of the sun, results in this vast array of animal and insect and plant life. And in a similar way, those who are in the Spirit are continually delighting in and exposing themselves to the life-giving power of the Word of God. They are responsive to the direction of the Spirit. They experience life and peace and all kinds of spiritual growth. Isaiah 26 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." This peace, this holy calm, the calmness of the Moravians that Wesley interacted with on that, in the midst of that ferocious storm. Well, after contrasting those two mindsets, then Paul, secondly, here lists the negative qualities of the carnal mindset, the fleshly mindset. He says there is hostility and animosity and inability. Look at verse 7. It says, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." So the mindset of the flesh, it leads to death. Because it has this deep-seated animosity to God, it is antagonistic to His will. It's not that it's just slightly uncooperative. It is downright hostile to God. It refuses to be subject to His law, rebels against His authority, asserts itself, puts itself on the throne, and says, "I am God. I will be God." Now, this is what theologians call total depravity, that those who are in the flesh are in complete and total bondage. It doesn't mean that we're as evil as we possibly could be. It doesn't mean that all people commit every possible sin. It doesn't mean that people don't know what good is. It means that no part of us is unaffected by sin, that sin's grip, sin's power has saturated us. And it says here that this deep-seated animosity towards God prevents those who are in the flesh from keeping God's law. Verse 8 emphasizes it further, puts the nail in the coffin even further, and says that if you are in the flesh, even if you want to obey God's law, you cannot. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We call this total inability. You say, well, that's kind of an overstatement, isn't it? My neighbors aren't Christians, and yet they're very moral, upstanding citizens. Does that mean that they're not able to please God, that they don't want to please God? I mean, are there not occasions when people who aren't Christians do laudable acts of virtue and sacrifice and kindness? Most people would not consider themselves hostile to God. You know, I pray, they might say. I pray when I get in an airplane, and I believe in God, and I believe God exists. I believe in some form of theism. Is Paul saying that that person is hostile to God? You know, I pray that my favorite team will win the playoffs. Well, the answer requires a little nuance. I think we would agree that even fallen human beings, unredeemed humanity, does have the capacity for what's been called civic virtue, the ability to keep the laws of society, to show kindness to their neighbor. They're capable of acts of profound goodness and compassion and mercy, of course. I think it's the case that even non-Christians they prove themselves more kind and more compassionate than their Christian neighbors, I'm afraid. But what total inability means, when Paul says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God, it doesn't mean that unbelievers don't live moral lives or that they can't love or serve other people. Goodness here is defined more narrowly. It's defined as God defines it, according to His perfect, righteous, moral standards. It is God's standard of goodness. And fallen humanity will never fully measure up to the full perfection of God's moral standard, meaning they cannot change their fundamental preference for sin. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Even those acts of civic kindness, civic virtue, when they are done by an unbeliever, when they are done in the flesh, apart from grace, they fail to meet the requirements of God's law, that all of our actions are to be done for the glory of God. Paul says this back in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. We are continually falling short of God's glory, even in the best deeds that we perform, the most heroic acts. So there are two categories of people, those who are in the flesh and those who are in the Spirit. There are two mindsets, the mind of the Spirit, the mind of the flesh. And there are two destinies, death or life, enmity or peace. In which category are you? I must admit that things look very bleak for those who are in the flesh, because it says that they are hostile to God. They cannot please God. They cannot fulfill the righteous requirements of his law, which condemns them even more. We know that God is hostile to those who hate him. He has set his face against those who hate him and despise him. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It's only when we recognize that we cannot please God in and of ourselves that we are then ready to receive his mercy. As Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. God did what we could not do. He sent his own Son in the likeness of flesh to bear the sins, to bear his wrath, to bear his condemnation, so that those who place their trust in Jesus Christ would then have this glorious affirmation placed upon their heads. No condemnation. No condemnation. Father, we thank you for the precious truths of the gospel that fill us with joy. I pray for those here today who are struggling with these things, wrestling with matters of faith and belief. For those who have the mindset of the flesh, I pray that you would deliver them. Grant them new hearts, hearts of repentance, hearts of faith. We give thanks for the food that you provided for us, the fellowship that we will enjoy together. We pray that your benediction would rest upon us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen. Again, thank you all for coming today. Remind you that we will reconvene in 2 weeks. No service next week. December 4th is our next service. Thank you.